And as you're seated, instead of turning your Bibles today, I'm going to ask you to try to track down in your bulletin that little blue insert. It's going to have the passage that we'll be on in just a moment today, but we want this as a little takeaway. Going to start a new sermon series today. Last week, we shared a little bit about the building project renovations and future planning as a part of the vision for First United Methodist Church and our strategic location and all of that. And so I would invite you, encourage you, if you missed last week for the plague or for whatever reason, I know this is the first week that my family has been in worship together full strength without one of them being behind with the grandparents or something like that. This is the first Sunday since before Holy Week that we've been able to do that. And so maybe the plague has struck your house in that way and you missed last week's sermon, I would encourage you, access it through the church website. The information is in the bulletin because it does pertain to where we're headed, not only in the next couple months, but in the next 50 years plus of where God has strategically placed us in this community of Bellevue. I will also tell you just a word of warning. You might need an extended length of time to access that sermon of last week too. Like, if you're doing marathon training, it might be good to reserve that marathon training or a lengthy commute to Cleveland or California or wherever. I knew I was in trouble last week when in the second service, I heard my watch beep for 12 noon, okay? So that's all we'll say. There's going to be some time, but hopefully it was worth the time and looking forward of where we're headed together. I do anticipate this week's will be much shorter. Maybe not much, but shorter at least, because we'll be covering the whole month of May, the topic at hand, and that is heaven. What does God's word say about heaven, this homeland, as scripture describes it? And so that's where we'll be headed, with heaven, with homeward bound in mind. That's going to be our kind of a theme, homeward bound. And I don't want to leave the illustration or the mistake that we're talking about those kids' movies that came out or popular, as I saw them, I know, as a kid growing up. It's not the pet movies that we're covering in the month of May together. Even though a lot of your questions last week, they did have to do with pets in heaven. About 50% of them had to do with heaven and animals and the interplay between the two. And so we'll get to that much later in the sermon series as we answer some of those questions that you filled out in weeks prior. What I mean by homeward bound, though, has nothing to do with animals and has everything to do with this final resting place and what to look forward to, what to long for. Scripture often describes heaven as home, and that we are here just strangers, aliens, for a limited time being, longing and looking forward to this homeland. If you've been homesick ever at any point in your life on earth, maybe that can help illustrate what we're looking forward to and longing for as followers of Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews put it this way. These people, Hebrews 11, I might need to add, it's the hall of fame of faith in scriptures. Talking about people like Abraham and Moses and Samson and all these different characters of the Old Testament that exemplify faith in some way, shape, or form. In this Hall of Fame chapter, it talks about the hope that they were looking forward to and how they were living in the promises in their age and stage in life. It says this, all these people died still believing that God had promised to them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it from a distance and they welcomed it. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. What are we as followers of Christ? We are foreigners, nomads, strangers in somewhat into this land, but they were looking for a better place. Highlight those words in your mind. A better place, a heavenly homeland, our theme. That's why God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's prepared a city for them. And so we're going to talk about heaven as the homeland and unpack that together in the weeks to come. As we said, that song that we sang just a moment ago, the chorus line in that emphasizes this homeland motif. I'm going home where the streets are golden, where every chain is broken. Think of that. Every chain is broken. Oh, I want to go home. And so we'll be unpacking that. The second service will have a different song together, all in mind with Philippians chapter 1. And so if you can turn out that insert at this time, and as you are locating that, I'm going to invite actually Kevin Hoy. He's going to hate me for this. But Kevin, if you would come forward, don't worry, I'll make them answer the questions first. But we're going to play a little game to start our sermon series. And Kevin picked the week to just check out of college and to be back home in Bellevue in that way. And so maybe inspired by Jeopardy. How many of you have been tuning into Jeopardy? James is terrific running that way. We're going to pull for some college wisdom here in a game that I think will emphasize this verse. So you can hang tight, Kevin, for a moment. We're going to read this verse together, all of us, what's found in the blue insert. And so let's read this as our scripture passage today. Together. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am going on living the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. We're going to play a little game in a moment that Kevin's going to help us called Better by Far. But I want to point your attention to this. Keep this card around. Put that in your pocket through your work week. Hang that on the refrigerator. Put it on a mirror, wherever you're going to see this often in the coming weeks to head. Because Paul is telling us something in Philippians that is significant about this heaven, this homeland that we're calling to. He says, first of all, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that's not in any which way hastening death. He's going to talk about the tearing and the fruitful labor and all of this. It's not to hasten death in the slightest, but it's just to have a proper outlook of death for those who die in Christ. And that is whether living or dying, the bottom line stays the same, right? The bottom line being Christ. And so we live for Christ. We die to be with Christ. Christ is that common factor, that common bridge that bridges the two together. And so he's emphasizing that. Once again, that fruitful labor piece there, that work to do in meaningful time for the time that God has given us to live on earth is a meaningful epic of time. And in verse 23, that tearing between the two. A Christian in some way lives between a torn reality, and that is stretching this hope that we have in heaven and yet this realization of labor to do on earth. And Paul's feeling that tension, living in that tension, the hope of heaven and yet the fruitful labor that there is to be done in the name of Christ, living in that tension. And yet he always draws that line and that common chorus that we're going to see through the many passages we look at today, that heaven is better by far, right? He starts in verse 21 there, it should be, that to live is Christ, to die is gain. Gain, is that a word we often think of with that? And yet he ends that couplet there with heaven being better by far. Like we ain't comparing apples to apples here. Like there is an exceeding emphasis here about this homeland to come and better by farness. And so we're going to play a game. Kevin's going to help us that I hope will illustrate in some way this better by farness that heaven is in comparison to earth. So you ready to play a game? Is Kevin ready to play a game, huh? A little game better by far. Kevin, there's going to be a series of artifacts that I'm going to pull out of my bag of tricks here, okay? And you need to tell me what is better by far, okay? This first artifact that we have, Pop-Tarts. College kid's dream, right? Built and made to withstand nuclear warfare. That's why it's packaged, I don't doubt. You know, you break one of these open. I believe this is the brown sugar one. So it's caked on brown sugar in the very center. A little bit of license. It's good, right? Tasty, right? Kevin, you're going to compare this to homemade cinnamon rolls. Freshly made this morning. Rose in the oven. It filled my office with the aroma of just sugary brown sugar goodness here, okay? We've got Pop-Tarts or we've got homemade cinnamon rolls. Which is better by far between the two?
Cinnamon rolls.
Cinnamon rolls, okay. Smart kid, we picked the right guy for this. You see this? Segment number two here, Kevin, okay? Ah, classic. A good phone, you know? Landline. They don't make these like they used to there, Kevin. You can dial it up there. You got to know what number to press, and it dials, and that kind of just antique artifact. Good, right? Serves a purpose. Or, Kevin, you could choose a cellular phone, right? Same thing, right? You can make the same calls. You don't got to be attached to a wire. You can search the internet. You can even, like, write letters through text messages or emails on this and make the phone calls. Which one would be better by far? The smartphone, okay. You can do the same things. You can do the same things there and more. Not bad, not bad. I think you're still winning in this, Kevin. Okay, here's another one for you, man. We've got a Hot Wheel car that Jacob borrowed to me, okay? This is Lightning McQueen, man. It is fast. It is ferocious in that kind of a way. And yet Jeremiah came home from school, I think it was Thursday, talking on the school bus, where him and a buddy were talking about this car projected right there, which you could walk away of the keys of. That is a Lamborghini right there. Just couldn't fit it in the sanctuary, but we've got it posted right there. You've got a Hot Wheel or a hot rod that is a Lamborghini. Which one are you choosing the keys thereof, man? You might take this? Actually, the church keys. But yeah, good choice. Good choice in that way. One last one here, Kevin. One last brain buster, okay? I know you're a fan of Disney. This is going to be fitting for you in some ways. We got a princess doll. This is Snow White. Snow White, Seven Dwarfs, popular ride at Magic Kingdom. They're often the longest ride at Magic Kingdom. You could take home your own princess doll to put into the campus dormitory next year. Or what we have is, Jessamine, could you come forward? A princess daughter. We got the awe factor even here, huh? Choose carefully here, Kevin. We've got a princess doll or a princess daughter. Which one is better by far? Princess daughter, yes, the awe factor. Let's give our contestant a round of applause. You can go back to Wiggly worship. Good job, baby girl. Good job. Well done, Kevin. You can have a seat. You're off the hot seat. Some of these aren't even comparisons, right? They're comparisons, but they're not comparisons, if that can make any sense in any which direction. And I think in many ways, this is what Paul is comparing, this life we have on earth to this life we have in eternity. And here's a golden ticket in some of this. Paul's got a unique perspective, perhaps maybe the most unique with the exception of Jesus himself, and that is that Paul had an experience where he was caught up into heaven as after his conversion story. He writes about it in 2 Corinthians there. We'll get into it a little bit later. He's got this unique perspective of being able to visit heaven in this arrangement that God has given him as a part of showing the inspiration of Scripture itself. And so he's been to heaven and lives on earth, and in this, he's comparing the two and giving a perspective that I think is one worth fitting, and that is that heaven is better by far. It's like comparing Pop-Tarts to homemade cinnamon rolls. It's like Hot Wheels to hot rods in that way. There may be some comparison, and yet the comparison is so better by far. Gain, the words that Paul is using of where we're heading. And so for the next 50, 60, 70 minutes, we're just going to unpack. Promise above, you may hit lower and you'd be happy that way, right? For the next duration of time, we're just going to look at some of the comparisons Scripture gives between life on earth and life in heaven. And I'll warn you today, we're going for breadth today rather than depth. We're going to cover a lot of ground in Scripture. It's done purposely. That handout today, the message outline, this might be something fitting that you just stack away in your Bible, or you put in a location where you know it's not going to be lost in your house, because these conversations will come up. Maybe it's around a family as you're looking at a loved one in hospice care. Maybe it's in a different setting, but you're going to have some opportunities and some interaction about what is heaven like, and to have interactions and to have dialogue and not just give opinions, not just give the popular thought, what's written in the books, what's written in TV, what's plastered on funeral parlor cliche poems or something like that, but to give Scripture, to give God's word, God's perspective on this hope that we have in heaven. These are going to be telling references for you to look up and to be able to dialogue with. So don't lose this in the time to come, and use this for dialogue opportunities when these things arise. Just a list of comparisons. And like I said, covering a lot of grounds with this, just buckle in for it. The first one we're going to look at is Romans 8:18. It talks about the better by far comparison of comparing life on earth to suffering and life to come that is glory. Romans 8:18 says it this way. Yet we suffer now, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that God will reveal to us later. Two words that Paul is using in comparison: suffering now, glory later. And unpacking those. Actually, in Romans 8, he's going to unpack how even creation itself, this planet we live in, is groaning. And the imagery he gives is of labor pains. Women, those who have gone through labor pains, you're understanding this, right? There's a groaning in producing the new life and what's to come in this direction. And Paul is using that picture about how we're all groaning as believers and as even as a part of this planet for what God is going to reveal later on, the glory to come and yet the present suffering in all this. We understand, and Christians, we don't hide from this fact that life can be hard at times. It really can be, right? Like you can never smoke a day in your life and find out that you have lung cancer followed up by a brain tumor just a couple years later after going through that. You can be walking down the stairs looking at your kid, a grandbaby that you are just beaming for joy at the facial features and the emotions there, and then the next second, slip down a flight of stairs and break your vertebrae in your back. You can go through open heart surgery no more than 5 years ago and have to re-enter a similar procedure and go through a similar thing and just that. We recognize this, right? And these are just things that we prayed about last week as it pertains to church family itself, including then some. We understand as believers this suffering aspect, that life can be hard, and it comes with some unexpected twists and turns in that. And yet, what do we hold on to in the midst of hardship? What is the hope that we have as believers? It's that God is doing something, even in the midst of the hardship. And what gives us that faith claim to make that comment and it not just to be wishful thinking? Well, we look at the cross, right? We remember that Holy Week that we just journeyed with Jesus through, and we see through our leader, right? We see through Jesus himself that life takes some unexpected twists and turns. Life takes you through some crosses. Life takes you through some painful moments. And yet those painful moments don't have the final word. It's not the defining word. It's a part of the process. It's a part of the journey. But Holy Week doesn't end on Friday. It goes to Easter, right? It goes to Sunday. It goes to where Jesus has defeated death and promises the same for those who follow him. That yes, there's going to be some hardship along the way, but there is future glory. An Easter awakening happening for all who come and follow Jesus in faith. And Jesus promised us it would be that way too, right? He always calls his shots before he makes them. And in John 16, he warned his followers. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. There are flights of stairs. There are cancers. There are the fading and workings of the body. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And these are Jesus' words that speaks life and truth and power and ultimately the eternal destiny of that glory we bank on. Suffering versus glory, better by far, that latter, that glory. Second verse we want to look at, Genesis 3, in comparison to Revelation 21 and 22. We're taking both ends of the Bible on this one, right? Genesis 3, towards the beginning, it's the fall of man, the sin of man, that rebellion of man against their maker. And in Revelation 22 and 21, where God is righting all the wrongs and putting it all together, the brokenness of humanity. And it closes in this way. Revelation 21 says this, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. So there is some comparison you see taking place. We're actually going to unpack this exclusively next week, so we won't take too much time on it this week here. But there's a comparison that's taking place between the old heaven and old earth and this newness that God is unveiling, unleashing in Revelation 21, 22, where history is headed towards. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And if you follow even the picture of the imagery change, there's comparison, but there's also contrast, right? The Bible opens in a garden. It ends in this heavenly city, Zion, what's told a little bit later on in the passage. And so like I said, we're going to compare and contrast that next week of some things that we have and hold and enjoy on this earth and how it's only going to be better by far in that next journey, that next glimpse that God gives us. But we need to see suffering, glory, the fallen garden versus the holy city of what God is doing. Next verse we want to look at, 2 Corinthians 5. And the contrast here is between a tent and a home. It says this in 2 Corinthians 5, for we know that this earthly tent that we live in is destroyed. We have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Someone other than Kevin, help me answer this question. What would you rather live in your rest of your life? A tent or a house? Agreement? Unanimity? Is that a word? We're choosing the house over the tent if we've got a choice, right? Because tents are good for a time, right? My family, over the rain monsoon this past week, we put out a piece of paper following dinner, and we made a summer to-do list. And included on that summer to-do list was camp out one night in the tent. Strategically, one night of our choosing, right, in a tent. Because we want to choose the environment, we want to choose the location, we want to choose all those factors. Because we realize a tent is not the ideal, right? There's been many times where we've stayed in a tent before where we've ended in the house for good reason there in that way. We prefer the house. Tents are nice seasonally. When we're talking permanent settlements, we want the house. And that's the illustration, the comparing and contrasting that Paul is pulling out here in 2 Corinthians 5. We've got an earthly tent, nice for a season. It has a purpose and a place, and yet tents are vulnerable, right? And the environment, the circumstances that bubble up in life, they show that the failing and fadingness of this tent, this earthly tent. But we look forward to this heavenly house, this eternal house that's in heaven, not built by human hands. He goes on to say this, meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. There's another contrast that's taking place between clothing of heaven and nakedness on earth in an aspect there. While we're in this tent, we groan, we're burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, which that our mortality may be swallowed up by life. Tent, home, clothing, nakedness. Next reference, 1 Corinthians 15. Once again, specifically talking about these bodies now, because that's an aspect of heaven, right? Not just the location itself, but what are we located in that? And what are these bodies like and what's to come there? There's a contrast here in 1 Corinthians 15, the most extensive chapter in the New Testament about resurrection. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15, and it makes the contrast between seed and plant and talking about this heavenly body there. It says, but some may ask, how will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies will they have? Anyone ever wonder that question? I know you have. I've gotten some of the questions that you've turned in there. What are these bodies going to be like in heaven? The weird part is I don't know if Paul was having a bad day or what prompted this, but he says, what a foolish question. Paul, I don't think that's a foolish question. I've got that question in that kind of a way there. And yet the folly has to do with the not seeing the earthly illustrations, parallels, I think, between it because of what he follows with in this way. He says, when you see a seed in the ground, it doesn't grow into a plant unless it dies first. What you put in the ground is not the plant that will grow, but only a bare seed of wheat or whatever you're planting. Then God gives it a new body he wants it to have. A different plant grows from each kind of seed. And so the parallel, the imagery here that is unpacking here is a seed that's birthed into a plant. Do seeds and plants look alike? You've went to the garden this week or something like that, and you've tilled the soil and you've planted these little dead pieces in the ground. And that's not the tomato that's going to come in 2 months, right? That's not the watermelon. That's not the ear of corn. That was just a little dead piece of brownness usually, right? That was just buried in some more brownness that's going to come up to one day bear a flower, to bear some greenness, then bear a flower, have a whole root system that's going to develop into this new life, sustaining life, some nourishing life. The two aren't comparable. And what's taking place, and Paul's unpacking that, what will be buried, that won't be the same of what's to come. The contrast, he goes even further. He gives a whole series then of contrasts. The imagery of seed to the plant, but then he unpacks some principles behind it like brokenness, glory, weakness, strength. He says it this way. In the same way with the resurrection of the dead, our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they'll be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they'll be raised in glory. Unpack those words in your own mind for a moment. What is brokenness? When I think of brokenness, usually it's like a broken bone or something. And that's never pleasant, right? How many of you have broken a bone before in your life? Did that feel good? Like I'm thinking of hurting. I'm thinking of throbbing. I'm thinking just of pain there until recovery takes place. And Paul uses that word of brokenness, right? This body is prone to broken things happening, broken circumstances, broken aspects, all these different things. We go through life at points in pain. We go through life throbbing. Maybe it's emotional, maybe it's physical, maybe it's relational, but life has these areas of brokenness. And he's comparing this to what's better by far, that is glory. When you think of glory, what image comes to mind? I think of a different shine, a different quality, a different glow and a gleam to life of what's taking place. Better by far than the alternative of brokenness, right? He keeps unpacking it. They're buried in weakness. What image comes to mind with weakness? They're raised in strength. Complete comparison. They're buried a natural human body. They'll be raised as spiritual bodies. And this word may be a little misleading in this way, right? Because the Greek word actually doesn't have to do with our bodies being gross or spirits or what's to come. Remember when Jesus was raised from the dead just a couple weeks ago, we looked at that passage and we really highlighted that this is a body, right? The disciples initially, they're thinking, whoa, we see a ghost. And Jesus says, not a ghost. Give me a piece of fish. Feel these hands. Can a ghost speak to you and have a dialogue and all this? This isn't ghost. This isn't spirit. This isn't just raising of souls. This is raising of resurrection bodies, physical bodies in the life to come. And here's Paul talking about a natural body versus spiritual body. What's going on here? N.T. Wright's commentary is really helpful on unpacking the Greek behind this, because what N.T. Wright points out is Paul is not comparing. And this Greek word for spiritual, it has nothing to do with the outer shell, but everything to do with the inner animation. And so unpacking it, N.T. Wright says, it's not like comparing a wooden ship to an iron ship. Think boats. It's not comparing one wooden ship to one iron ship in that way. It's like comparing a steam-powered ship to a nuclear ship. It has nothing to do with the outer shell. It has everything to do with what drives it, the inner combustion of what's going on in this when it's comparing natural to spiritual in that way. We're going to be running of a different power source, the Holy Spirit breathing, moving, living in us, that's going to be different than how we form and function as physical bodies in this, the comparing and contrasting that Paul is doing in all this. So seed versus plant in all of this. Scriptures tell us, first man, Adam, became a living person. The last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. Once again, that inner combustion of what's taking place. What comes first is the natural body. The spiritual body comes later. Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the earth, while Christ, the second man, came from heaven. Earthly people are like the earthly man. Heavenly people are like the heavenly man. Just as we now are like the earthly man, we someday will be like the heavenly man. See, Jesus didn't have his beginnings like we had our beginnings. It wasn't a dusting beginning for Jesus, right? He's eternal. He was always present with God in the beginning. This is where our virgin birth and incarnation, reaching back to Christmas time, why this foundation is so important in this, because it's going to help us understand of what he's then doing when he's raising us up. It's not a dirty, dusty beginning. It's an empowering by the eternal God that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that Paul is plucking from in this illustration with it. Moving forward there, the next passage, not a comparison that's given explicitly, but a comparison that we can read into based on the words that Paul says of heaven being the prize. Philippians 3 puts it this way. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Don't you love that imagery? It's the racing imagery that Paul's got in mind here. And he's talking about striving, pressing on towards a goal that Christ has taken hold of him. And he's given him a training program and he's helped him along the course so that he can press on and move towards heaven itself. He goes on to say this, one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, straining towards that which is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He compares this heavenward journey to a race, and he calls the final outcome the prize. Heaven's the prize. Notice what he didn't say, right? He didn't say heaven is second place. He didn't say heaven is the consolation prize, right? He said heaven is the prize. But how many of us sometimes are caught in our interaction with others giving that impression like heaven is nice if we have to come to it, right? Like, I'm sorry for our loss. The loss is down here, right? The loss isn't up there in that way. And so many of the words that we use associated with this, we treat heaven at times like it's the consolation prize. That the real prize is living in life on earth there. But if we have to pass away and if we must pass away, then it's a nice alternative. But that's all it is a nice alternative. We've forgotten that language of heaven being gain, of heaven being better by far, of heaven being the prize, not a consolation prize or not a nice ribbon to tack on towards the end of it. Part of the prayer, both personally for myself and pastorally for us as a church, is that this series in some way, shape, or form will get us thinking about heaven in a different light. It'll elicit our desire, this hope that we have for heaven. Never hastening it, right? Because as long as God fills us for breath on this earth, then we've got a mission to do on this earth. But never also looking to heaven as if, oh, you know, it's just the alternative. It's just the consolation prize. No, the prize, better by far, gain, are the words associated with what God's got in store next for eternity with him. Once again, another reference, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Correct that in your message outlines. That was my typo mistake in that way. 3 is just the beginning of what is unhashed with the inheritance words of heaven it is. And it reads this: Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and his mercy that has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All of our hopes hang on him. That's why we talk about Jesus so much. That's why we pray to Jesus so much. That's why we open up the book and study Jesus' lifestyle and ask him to make his living a part of our living in that way. Because all of our hopes, all of where we're headed, has been first pioneered and prevailed forward by him. And so Peter is outlining that in that first verse. It's about him ultimately. And that gives us a reason to hope then in verse 4. Into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. The word given there is of inheritance in comparison to heaven. Think of our earthly imagery with inheritance in mind. That means you're getting something, right? There's going to be more added to the pot, more added to the kitty. There's something that's going to be outlined and left out for you. An inheritance is something rich to enter into. And yet oftentimes, right, inheritances are connected to two things from an earthly level, right? A will and a family, right? A will and a family when we're just talking about earthly inheritances. And this is the illustration to help us unpack this concept of heaven, of where we're headed. Wills and families there in that way. I think John's addressing both of those about this inheritance issue with heaven too. Because I would argue eternity, that inheritance that is unpacked there was done strategically to be attached to a will and to be attached by a family position as children of God. John will put it this way here. Notice the language, the rights, the will language that he uses, as well as family language in this. John 1, it says this: Yet to all who did receive Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. AKA, through faith in Jesus, we're brought into the family. That's good news. God's got a son, and by our linkage to God's son, we become a part of God's family for eternity. We're connected to an inheritance flow from an infinite God source, an infinite source with an infinite inheritance that connects us by way of the family tree through his son, Jesus Christ. That's good news. And he goes on to say this: children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. There's a rights. There's a transfer of wills. This is God's will in real way that connects us to the family of God for this inheritance of God of eternity. Good news about what's laid up and in store in heaven itself. And lastly, it's the verse that we read a moment ago. It's Philippians 1 at that beginning part, that gain word. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Can't emphasize enough, verse 22, this isn't the hastening of death. Paul's talking about fruitful labor, the tear between the two, and yet he's never sliding away that heaven is gain. And closing with it, that heaven is better by far. We're not even comparisons here. By far, better by farness. And like I said, that access, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that's where Paul is describing his experience in some way, shape, or form in heaven itself. He says, I know a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. He's being brilliant. He knew a thing or two. And in the rhetoric of his day, he's matching it so that he can't brag, but it's emphasizing that he's been there. That's what he's doing here. I knew a guy. I am the guy, but I knew a guy. That's what he's doing in all this there. I knew a guy who was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether I was in my body or out of my body, I don't know. God knows, right? He slips back into the I-ness there. And then he'll go humble right again in verse 3. God only knows whether I was in the body, outside my body, but I know such a man that he was caught up in paradise, heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words. Like, he's seen some things, heard some things, and he can't quite express them. He knows we got to try to express them to help give us a picture, and so all these different pictures are outlined, right? Inheritances, comparing tents to body, or tents to houses, and all these different illustrations. And yet, at the bottom line, the bottom line at the end of the day is there's some things awaiting that we just can't express, and that just can't come to words. It's like me trying to teach Janella, who's going to turn one this week. It's like me trying to teach her trigonometry when we don't even know 2 + 2 yet, right? That's going to be a tough conversation to have. Comparing earth to heaven is like trying to teach a one-year-old trigonometry when we don't even got the basics down. And so much of this real way and what the Bible is helping us put together 2 + 2. Because in heaven, there is something so much further and farther out in infiniteness that will take an eternity to explore, to adventure into, to work alongside in what God is doing in all this, that it is trigonometry in the land of 2 + 2 for us to try to express some of these. And yet express we must try. Express we must try because God has given us some revealedness in his word that begins to put the language in our mind. And it begins to express the inexpressible, if you may say that. Few things, just bullet pointing better by far. And I'm just going to fly through these because we are headed to the Lord's table together in just a moment. But what does better by far mean? If that's the game, if that's the words, if that's what God's word says about the contrast between earth to heaven, what is better by far really all about? Just a few things that come to my mind. If something is better by far, that must mean that there's more in store. This life is not all there is to life. I say that oftentimes in funerals. Maybe we need to say it more in worshipful settings where we're looking forward to hope. This life is not all there is to life. If God says heaven is better by far, that means that there is more in store that we are headed towards in that kind of a way. And so more in store, better by far. What else does better by far mean? Well, better, that word better itself, it shows association with enhancement. Better is a comparing and contrasting word, right? That's how we use it in the English language in that way. Better by far means that there's some sort of association between earth and heaven. And like I said, that's what we're going to dedicate to next week. God gave some blueprints in Genesis 1 and 2 that he didn't scrap in what he's doing in Revelation 21 and 22. That's the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible there in that way. Genesis 1 and 2 to Revelation 21 and 22. There's some association between some good stuff that we experience on earth and what is still in store. We'll unpack that. There's association, but it's an association for the sake of enhancement. It's like comparing Pop-Tarts to cinnamon rolls. It's like comparing princess dolls to princess daughters. There is not a comparison, and yet a slight comparison in what's taking place by this word better, right? There's an association, but it's for the sake of enhancement. Thirdly, your best life is before you, not behind you. If God says heaven is better by far in comparison to earth, that means your best life is never what's behind you. It's always what's before you. Get a comment oftentimes, just because of my age and stage in life, 4 little ones, walking through the grocery store, get the comment from other strangers there, oh, these are the best years of your life. And I get what they mean. I really do. And I take that as a sincere compliment in that way. We dialogue about that if it's a stranger in that kind of a way. But there's something inside of me you just need to know that just cringes and curdles up inside. Because there's that pastor side that comes out that says, this is not the best years of our life. It is fun. Every day is an adventure. There's laughter. There's extreme tears. There's all of that included in that. And that's the comment and where it's coming from of those reliving those days. They are good. Don't get me wrong in any which way. And yet the best years of our life as followers of Jesus is never what we're currently living or what we have lived. It's for where we're headed in heaven. Because that is better by far than what this is. And that can really help us. Just from a pastoral, applicational perspective, you never have to live through life as a follower of Jesus. Maybe if you don't follow Jesus, you have to live through life looking backwards and always the fondness that way. But as a follower of Jesus, you can really always live life looking forward to what's to come. Because Jesus is out in front, and your task is to follow him in that way. There is something so much greater, so much filled with hope, and I think it gets played out. From a person who's attended far too many funerals, both from a pastoral side and from a personal side in that way, I think you see it played out time and time again. And what's taking place in those last occasions, last moments of life, and looking beyond that life that might be in a casket in that way. For a Christian, the hope, the best life is before, not behind. And this fourth point, kind of going along with that, you don't have to regret what you leave behind then. I think sometimes that's why we're torn between the two, right? Is because, yeah, there's a part of us that grasps that the life to come is better by far for us, but we wonder about the family members that we're leaving behind, or are they going to be cared for, or are we going to miss some things out in their life for that experience? And so we feel that tearing between the two at times, right? Paul emphasizes that in that verse that we're going to be looking at the whole month long, that you're hanging up on a mirror or a refrigerator or something like that. There is a torn, and yet for the Christian, we can always have the confidence we don't have to regret what we leave behind. Because God promises better by far. Better by far. C.S. Lewis has a closing comment. I hear the pages shuffling, so I'll just read it quickly. How's that sound, huh? He wrote this piece there that I just felt was fitting with the best life behind or the best life forward. He says it this way. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. He's talking about heaven, and he's talking about what is to come, what is better by far, the promises that Jesus outlines in the Gospels, what God reveals through his word, and what he finds there is oftentimes that our desires aren't too strong, aren't too hopeful, but actually too weak of desires. He follows it up with this comparison. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child, rather, who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we're too easily pleased. You catch that imagery there? A little kid just being content in making mud pies where he doesn't realize the offer, the invitation available, not to just play in the dirt, but to go to Ocean Isle, right? To go to this lavish beach or something like that where the whole ocean is before you, the whole sandbar, content with this little sandbox when the whole sandbar is before you. And he's making that comparison with you and me, entertained by things like drink, good food, good drink, sex, ambition, awards of this life, the list goes on, being content and living all our hope with those things. When God is something so much greater, we're like being hung up in a little sandbox when God longs to give us something better by far, when we're just fixated and frustrated on just those little things in life there. Christian, there is something so much better out there for those following Jesus. You don't got to live life always looking back. You can live life looking forward to where Jesus is living you. Jesus promises something better by far, and he invites us into that. We'll continue to explore what it is that he's dropped through God's word about this topic of heaven. But let's just close with a moment of prayer before we prepare our hearts for communion together. Let's be in prayer. Dear God, we give you thanks. We give you thanks because what you've put before us is even better than anything we have accessed or imagined in this life. And so, Lord, our prayer that has been behind closed doors that we'll just pray publicly is that you would just increase our desire for what you have to come. that we would not be hastened in that direction, but that we would be hopened in that direction of what you are happening through Jesus, who's paved the way before us. Thank you, Lord, that he has defeated death. Thank you that he is the resurrection and the life, and thank you that he has given us that invitation to come follow him into eternity. Take these hands, take these heads, take these hearts, Lord, and may we follow after Jesus. In his name we pray. His people said, amen.